Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We continue this morning looking at this incredibly rich passage of Scripture, specifically Paul's instruction addressing young men, those men early 20s to 60 years of age or so. These are the men who must be trained if the church is to have godly leadership moving forward. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to look at this one overriding command to young men, that they be sensible, that they be sensible. This is the first fruit of sound doctrine in the lives of the young men. But as you'll remember, to be sensible is a word used by Paul to define one of the key characteristics of all true followers of Jesus Christ. Foolish is the word the Word of God uses to characterize the word as the world as they follow, by default of being spiritually dead, the schemes of Satan. The world is defined biblically as foolish. Sensible is the Word of God uses to describe true followers of Jesus Christ. And remember, we learned that self-control is a synonym of sensible, which means that it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:23. And that's a good thing, because as you well know, God's standards would be impossible if it were not for the Parakletos, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who urges and encourages us and exhorts us and enables us to obey the Word of God as we walk according to the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul is telling the churches on the island of Crete that Titus is going to be doing as he leads in their midst. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Now, look at those first couple of words. We looked at this last Lord's Day. I just want to remind you, the word urged there is the word parakaleo in the Greek. It's a compound verb, para, a preposition, kaleo, to call, that's the verb. It means to come alongside, to exhort, to encourage another. It's present tense, meaning that it's to be an ongoing practice. It's also imperative, meaning that it's a command. You'll remember John 14:16 and verse 26. The Holy Spirit there is called the Parakletos, the promised one, who Jesus said will come alongside all true followers of Jesus Christ to urge them and to encourage them and to exhort them to obey the Word of God. And so Paul here in Titus says, Titus, likewise, in other words, just like the Holy Spirit does in our lives, just like you have commanded older men and then older women and then younger women to manifest the fruit of sound doctrine, so you too come alongside the young men and urge them, encourage them, exhort and command them to be sensible. Sensible. We then looked at the word sensible, as we had done before in Paul's commands to young women back in verse 5. And you'll remember the word sensible speaks of being self-controlled, under control, demonstrating self-mastery. And so the message is clear. Young men are to be self-controlled in every aspect of their life. And I trust you understand just how crucial this is for young men in the church and the testimony of the church to the world. Now, to help you understand further what this self-mastery is all about, I gave you an acrostic for the word sensible to highlight those areas of life young men need to be most concerned about. These are the areas that young men need to focus on in terms of self-mastery. The S stands for sexual purity. Solomon's counsel in the book of Proverbs is full of counsel to young men about the destruction of sexual activity outside the bounds of a one-man, one-woman marriage. We talked about the devastating effects of pornography, that it's not a victimless sin. It's a sin against you. It's a sin against your family, your wife, your potential wife. Most importantly, it's a sin against God. The E stands for emotions under control. A man who is self-mastered is a man whose emotions are under control. I'm thinking of emotions such as anger and depression and anxiety and fear. All of those are a result of not being under control, not having mastered yourself. James 1:19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's a man who's under control. Proverbs 14:29, who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. The N stands for noble, a sensible man is a noble man. He's ethical and considerate, generous, honorable, polite, cordial, courteous, dignified, gentlemanly, gracious, well-mannered, moral, conscientious, honest, principled, and trustworthy. Noble, you know what that means. He's respected. He's honored for his character. S stands for stewardship. A sensible man is a wise steward of the resources God has entrusted to him. Whether you have a little or a lot, it's all given to you by God. As wonderful as you think you may be, everything you have comes from God's good hand. It's a gift that comes down from above, and it's given to you very simply, whether it be child or hobby or job or wealth or relationship, whatever it is, it's given to you as a stewardship, a test of your stewardship. Things such as time and money, priorities, family, spiritual giftedness. I stands for intelligence. A sensible man is intelligent. He's always learning how to live in this world as an intelligent alien and stranger. B stands for biblical convictions. A sensible man is a man of biblical convictions. The first question when confronting the issues of life is, what does the Word of God say? That should always be your first question. What does the Bible say about this? What bearing does Scripture have on the decision I need to make as I face this situation? The sensible man understands 2 Timothy 3:16 and 7. All of Scripture, all of it, is inspired by God. It's God breathed. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and that covers everything, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Because of the Word of God in your life, in your heart, in your mind, that's to prepare you and equip you for handling the issues of life. He understands and applies Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. L stands for love. A sensible man is a lover. By that I'm thinking of selflessness. We talked about the danger of being selfish. Young men typically are selfish. They want what they want when they want it because they want it. And sometimes God is gracious to give us what we want to help teach us that what we want is more often than not what we need. More often than not, it's not what's best for us. Selfishness destroys friendships. Selfishness destroys relationships. You want to destroy a marriage? Be a self-centered person. Young men need to learn to put their desires aside to be able to serve one another. The other word here you could use for L is loyalty. Some of the younger generations consider it admirable to be disloyal. I'm not interested in the truth, I'm interested in my truth. I'll do what I want because I want to do it. Young men need to be committed to what they start. Be loyal, be faithful. If you're a part of something, be loyal to your wife, to your job, to your family, to your hobbies, to your friends, your ministry, your church. Loyalty or faithfulness is one of the greatest character qualities a man can possess. E stands for encouraging words. A sensible man has a mouth that's under control. We looked at that, didn't we? Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. We looked at Ephesians 4:29, that golden verse of communication. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear. And so sensible, be sensible. Sexual purity, emotions under control, noble, a wise steward of resources, intelligent, biblical convictions, lover or loyal, having an encouraging mouth. And you work on these things and you will be a sensible man. But remember, Paul tells Titus that he is to urge young men to be sensible, to be under control, to be self-controlled, demonstrating self-mastery. But then look at verse 7, in all things. And you remember, we looked at this grammatically. That phrase at the beginning of verse 7 really belongs at the end of verse 6. Remember, all the verse breakdowns, all the verse designations, all the chapter breaks, all the chapter designations, they were added in later after the canon of Scripture was complete. Those aren't inspired. Most often they're in the logical, grammatical place, but not always. This would be an example of that. The next logical thought starts in the second part of verse 7, where it says, show yourself to be an example. And so in verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7, what we have in essence there is exhortation. And so that phrase, in all things, ties back to verse 6. As I said earlier, we're to be sensible in all things. Don't forget, as I said a few moments ago, self-control is a synonym for sensible. It's a fruit of the Spirit of God, which helps us to understand, number one, how difficult this is, and number two, how possible this is in the power of the Holy Spirit. It would be discouraging if it were not for the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, who urges us and encourages us and exhorts us and enables us to obey the Word of God as we walk according to the Holy Spirit. And so get this. A key to being a sensible man is to deal with your sin in a timely manner. When you sin and you recognize it's sin, or it's pointed out that it's sin, or you're convicted by the indwelling Holy Spirit that it's sin, you need to deal with that right away. Failure to deal with that forfeits your ability to be a sensible man. And so dealing with sin is mandatory if you're to be a sensible man. Now remember, when we fail to deal with our sin by confessing our sin, and to confess means to agree with God about the sin. This sin, God, is a tiny little thing. But because you're a holy God, it violates your perfect holy will, and it's enough to send me to hell for all of eternity if you had not saved me from the penalty of my sin. That's the confession of sin. I understand that what I did, what I'm doing, is a sin against a holy God. That's confession. Then failure to repent. That's the other part of dealing with sin, confession and repentance. When we fail to repent of our sin, and that means literally to turn the opposite direction. You're pursuing the ways and the seams of Satan. That's called sin. And you're to turn the opposite way and pursue God and Christ-likeness and righteousness. You're to do that with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, when we fail to confess our sin, when we fail to deal with our sin, by confessing our sin and repenting of our sin, catch this, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the indwelling Holy Spirit. Why do we grieve Him? Because He's God, because we're going against what He's prompted us and encouraged us and enabled us to do, and that's to defeat sin. So when we fail to confess and we fail to repent, we grieve the Holy Spirit, which then quenches the Holy Spirit. Can a man limit God? Well, in a sense, yes. How? By quenching the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And when we fail to deal with our sin through confession and repentance, we quench the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit, which quenches the Spirit, which means we hinder the Holy Spirit's ability in our lives to enable us to overcome that sin. What do we need to overcome sin? Well, the help of the Holy Spirit. How do we hinder His help? By failing to recognize that we've sinned, by failing to confess and failing to repent. Here's the point. It is only with the Holy Spirit's help that young men or anyone is able to master all areas of their lives in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And so the sensible man, the sensible person, is the one who, enabled by the Holy Spirit, is wise enough to control their physical and emotional passions and reject both Satan's worldly standards and worldly attractions. Now, remember, as always, when we talk about the holy standards of God, we're to be what? Perfect as He is perfect. We're to be holy as He is perfect, right? That's the standard. And our first response should be, wait, I can't do that. Oh, but yes, you can pursue that. We can never be sinless in this life because we live in these fallen bodies. It's not until our bodies are new, our bodies are resurrection bodies, that will be completely saved. We have been saved from the penalty of our sin. We are being saved from the penalty of our sin. And we will be saved from the penalty of our sins when we receive those new bodies. The point is, direction is the goal. Perfection is not possible. But that's the target. To be pleasing to God in all things, right? And so this standard is impossible. Here's the standard. Be sensible in everything, in all things. And so just as the Holy Spirit urges us to obey the Word of God, and Titus has commanded older men and then older women, and then younger women to manifest the fruit of sound doctrine. Paul says to Titus, come alongside the young men and urge them, encourage them, exhort them, and command them to be sensible in everything. But remember, not only was Titus to teach this, but he was also to be an example of this because he was a younger man also. Titus most likely was in his early 30s. He was younger than Timothy, and he was much younger than Paul, who now describes himself as the aged one. And so Paul says in verse 6, Titus, you exhort young men to walk in the Spirit, to seek with all their might to control themselves and live in spiritual balance and self-control, and not to become victimized by those dangers that are lurking all around them. And then verse 7 and 8, you be the example to these young men in the church. Remember, the greatest sermon means nothing if your actions destroy the message. There's a word for this. It's called hypocrisy. Had Titus been a hypocrite, he never would have had the ministry he did. He never would have been entrusted with the responsibility of all those churches on the island of Crete as a young man, early 30s, to oversee those churches being corrected. And so we know he was a sensible man. But not only is he to teach these things, he's to be an example. Bottom line, this is just good old-fashioned leadership by way of example. And the Greek here for show yourself to be an example is interesting. It's a present participle implying that Titus already has been doing this, and we would understand that, and that Paul expects him to continue to do the same. Now, Titus knows this, so why is Paul saying that? He's saying that to the churches on the island of Crete. This is what Titus and the elders he appoints are going to be doing. He says the same thing to Titus in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And so as young men, we are to follow the examples of those who are emulating Jesus Christ, and then we are to be examples as well. And Scripture is clear that when you minister in the church, you are to lead a life that others can follow. And so important is this that consequently, Paul writes to Titus the example more than he did about Titus the exhorter. Confirming once again the notion that actions always speak louder than words. Now, Titus has this responsibility to be the preacher and the teacher, but because he's a young man, and as Paul instructed Timothy, don't let anyone look down on your youth. How do you do that? Well, by living a Christ-like life. By being an example, by being a sensible man. That's what he's telling Titus here. We don't even need to talk about people looking down on you because you just be a sensible man. You be an example in all things, and no one will be able to look down on your youthfulness. The command to young men is to be an example in all things, in everything. It covers all of life, doesn't it? But then notice, if you will, that Paul lists a couple of important categories for Titus to be an example of in verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. Here's the first one. He says, Titus, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. That's an all-encompassing phrase. The word good there is kalos in the Greek. That's important because that speaks of those things that are genuine, those things that are inherently good, those things that are righteous and noble and excellent. It does not refer to those things that are superficial. It doesn't refer to the temporal stuff of life. The word deeds is ergon in the Greek. It simply means works. And so these are good deeds. Be an example of good deeds. Be an example of good works. In other words, he says the actions of Titus outside the pulpit were to be a true reflection of what he preached and taught in the pulpit and spoke about outside the pulpit. The thing I always love about this concept of good deeds is that true followers of Jesus Christ don't ever have to come up with good deeds to perform. Paul explains it this way, Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his," that's Christ's workmanship. We belong to him. We're his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. Here's why: for good works. There's that same phrase again. Good deeds, noble deeds. Well, what are those? I don't know what those are. He says, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The good deed that you are to perform 2 weeks from now was prepared for you in eternity past. All you have to do is be aware that here's an opportunity for me to live out my faith in front of the church, in front of the world, by doing good deed, by doing a good deed, by doing a good work. How good is that? So Titus is to be an example of good deeds. And if you think about it, that is all-encompassing, isn't it? Look at it this way. Titus, you are to be a pattern of spiritual goodness and righteousness in your general attitude and in your general behavior. Footnote, direction, not perfection. Now remember this. I wrestle with this all week long. You wrestle with it for an hour. Hopefully you remember this and you wrestle with it throughout the week. But this can get downright depressing. This can cause you to question your salvation. Remember, direction, not perfection. And it's not steady, perfectly up and to the right on that graph. There's peaks and valleys, but the general direction should be up and to the right. It's really 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Whether then you eat or drink. What? Take the most menial, trivial stuff of life. Whether you eat and drink, and if this is true of those trivial things, how true is it of everything else in life? Whether you eat or drink, or then whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There's a second category here. Look at verse 7 again. With purity in doctrine. With purity in doctrine. An example of good deeds, number one. With purity in doctrine, number two. Now stop right there. I need to clarify this for you. At first glance, it would seem that Paul is warning Titus to be pure in his theology. But that can't be because he's already done that. He's already covered that back in chapter 1, verse 9, and then again in chapter 2, verse 1. So I don't think he's repeating himself. Remember, Titus would not even be able to appoint. He wouldn't be in a position to appoint elders and correct the churches on the island of Crete if his doctrine weren't already pure. The word for purity in the Greek helps us here. The word for purity in the Greek here is aphthoria. It's a negative form of a term that carries the basic idea of being morally corrupt and vile. We find this word used in extra-biblical literature of morally depraved people, such as rapists and seducers and abortionists. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2:19 uses the word to say that false teachers promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. 2 Peter 2:19. So most likely what Paul is saying here is that Titus's example of moral purity must not ever contradict his doctrinal purity. He's going beyond his doctrinal purity to speak of his outside the pulpit purity, his day-to-day living purity. Now, remember this. You could say it this way. Titus, when it comes to your teaching, live it out without corruption. Remember, this is no longer the exhortation section. That's verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. That's the exhortation section. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. That's the example section. Young men must know the word of God. Young men must live according to the word of God. Young men must do what the word of God says. That's the integrity that we talked about last Lord's Day. Look at Psalm 119:9. This is a verse you should know. You should know this well. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? That's something you should know. You should know that. You should understand that. How can a young man keep his way pure? I don't know how to keep my way pure. I don't know what to do. Well, the Bible answers that. How can a young man keep his way pure? Simple answer, by keeping it according to your, that's God's word. How can you live your life as an example in everything? Well, by holding it up against the word of God. That's why the psalmist then says in verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. That's the word of God. Your word have I treasured in my heart. That's the word of God, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. This is all about the word of God. The whole psalm is about the word of God. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. Well, you can't rejoice in the way of God's testimonies if you're involved in ongoing unrepentant sin. You're ignoring the testimonies of God. So more than anything else, I think what Paul is emphasizing is the importance of young men not destroying their reputation, watch this, by living like fools when they are young. Well, what's the purpose of youth? Well, that's when you sow your wild oats. Well, yeah, if you're a fool. That's right, if you're a fool. To believe that it is normal and right for you to get all that foolishness out of your system when you're young is foolishness itself. Sin at any time in life is an offense to God, even in youth. Youth is no excuse for it. Well, he's young. He's young. Do you think that excuse will fly before God? No. Why? Because God has granted us the means to not be foolish. The Holy Spirit can restrain such urges and will if you are filling your heart and mind with the word of God. The writer of Ecclesiastes writes this in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Listen to this. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Well, you say, wait, what? Stop. What is that? Sarcasm. That's sarcasm. He then says this, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. You want to party? You want to waste your life in wanton pleasure and foolishness? Go ahead. Mark my word. The author of Ecclesiastes says, you will pay the bill. There will be a bill, you will pay it. The bill will come due. Can God forgive you for those sins? Absolutely, right? Remove that sin as far as east is from west. That doesn't mean the consequences disappear. That's something we must constantly teach our young people. God can forgive sin. It doesn't mean he eliminates the consequence. If I'm foolish and do something that causes me to have to amputate my leg, guess what? I go through life with 1.5 legs, even though the sin of my foolishness has been forgiven. The sins against others I have committed, I'm forgiven for those things. That does not mean there may not be devastating effects on those people I have sinned against. And so we have to warn our young people. And that's exactly why Paul's talking about this to Titus in Titus chapter 2. What's the safeguard against such foolishness? The author of Ecclesiastes goes on, chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. Remember your creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Remember your creator before those evil days even come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. I regret what I did. Remember your creator before you have to say, boy, did I blow that. What a warning. There's a third category, back to Titus. There's a third category to live a sensible life. Verse 7, be dignified. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, living out what you teach. Dignified. Now, this is the same word we looked at back in Paul's orders to older men. It's used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 and verse 11 to speak of deacons. Deacons are to be dignified. It means to be serious. It means to be sober. And of course, if you think about that, that is the exact opposite of the majority of the world's youth today. Could you ever describe the quote-unquote youth culture as sober and serious? Now, obviously, Paul is not saying that a young man cannot display a sense of humor. He's not saying that. God gives us a sense of humor so that we can laugh, that we can laugh at ourselves, we can laugh at funny situations. What he is saying is that a young man should know when and when not to use that sense of humor. A person with sense knows when to use the joke and when not to use the joke. There's a time to be funny, there's a time not to be funny. I mean, think about it. A young man without a sense of humor is both dull and boring. Who wants to be around that kind of a person? But there's a time for laughing and there's a time for seriousness. Now, this word, translated dignity, is a favorite word of Paul's in the pastoral epistles. He uses it 6 times in Timothy and Titus, and then he uses it only once in all his other letters, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And see, this dignity, this bears on one's teaching. For my teaching to be effective, I need you to remember what I said about the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that transforms life. It transforms the heart. I need you to remember the Word of God rather than my sense of humor. I'm not here to be a comedian. And I've learned many, many times over the years, if I use a personal illustration, I will be commended for the personal illustration far more than I was for the teaching of the Word of God. Oh, that was a funny illustration you used. Hey, I've been there myself. I don't care about that. What I care about is, did the Word touch your heart? Did the Holy Spirit grab the inspired Word of God so that your life will be transformed? That's what's important. When I step into the pulpit, for me, it's a very, very sober thing. It's a heavy responsibility, quite frankly, beyond what I can really bear to carry. When I misstate something, when I stumble over a word, when I say something not intended to gain a laugh, you should know that hurts my heart. So serious do I take this sacred desk, it was called, the pulpit. This is serious stuff we're doing here. We can joke later. Now, that's not to say you can't use humor. You can. There's a time for everything. Dignity demands a proper understanding of the issues of life and death and time and eternity. Verse 8. Here's a fourth area. Titus was to set an example by being sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Sound in speech would be enough, but then he adds, which is beyond reproach. We saw this word sound back in verse 1 of chapter 2, combined with the word doctrine. It speaks of being well or being healthy or being whole. It's a word that implies integrity, the integrity of the speech, the integrity of the doctrine. The word speech is the term logos, which is typically translated as word and most often refers to the Word of God, both written scripture, Mark 7:13, Revelation 1, verse 2 and verse 9, and it also refers to the living Christ, that's John 1:1 and Revelation 19:13. But catch this, word logos can also refer to other meanings such as the words talk and language. For example, Ephesians 4:29, it is the term word there that refers to conversation. Ephesians 6:19, it's used of utterance. The point is, just like in verse 1, Paul is not referring to doctrine or theology, but rather to conversation and day-to-day speech. In other words, Titus has already, he already has sound doctrine from which he can identify elders and from which he can correct the wayward churches on the island of Crete. And so this speaks of the soundness, the biblical integrity of his day-to-day conversations. His words, like Ephesians 4:29 says, are to be sound. They're to be healthy and edifying and life-giving and appropriate. You say, well, wait a second. What's James say? If any man can control his tongue, what? He's a perfect man. What's the principle? Direction, not perfection. Oh, he adds to this, verse 8, beyond reproach. Sound speech, which is beyond reproach, which means that there can be no legitimate questions about his words. Was that sexual innuendo? Is that what was he applying there? What was he really saying? You don't want to be in that position. The soundness of our doctrine in our teaching should result, the soundness of doctrine in our teaching and or our life should result in the soundness of our words in our day-to-day conversation. That's what he's saying. Now, you should have noticed by now just how crucial, how critical it is that our hearts and minds are filled with the Word of God as the standard for our doctrine, resulting in our practice. So let me take just a moment to remind you of what you can do to make the Word of God the foundation for all that you do. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, this well-known passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, there are four elements here necessary to ensure purity in our doctrine and our practice. Four elements. Number one, passion. Passion. Be diligent, he says, to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Be diligent. It takes passion to obey the Word of God to ensure that your doctrine and your practice is pure. I said to you last week, the best basketball player in the world is the best basketball player in the world because apart from his natural giftedness and his natural ability, he has worked harder than anyone else. Passion. Some of your Bibles say, study, be diligent, really, is the better translation of the Greek term. It literally means zeal, or give yourself diligently, give the maximum effort, do your very best. To have purity in doctrine and practice, you must be passionate about understanding God's Word. And of course, this takes a great deal of self-discipline. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul tells Titus that the elder, the teacher, must be the one who holds fast to the faithful Word. That term is a very strong term, which means to cling firmly to something, to be devoted to adhere wholeheartedly to. It pictures one who must cling to a life vest, lest he be swept away and drowned. Do you want to have doctrine and practice that's pure? Then your attitude must be the same as the psalmist who said in Psalm 119:97 and verse 127, oh, how I love thy law. That's the Word of God. It is my meditation all day long. He is constantly saying to himself, what does the Word of God say? I love thy commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. The best of all gold. We find the same thing in the book of Job, who said in Job 23:11, I have treasured God's words more than my necessary food. Job 23:11. Listen, the vast majority of the time people find themselves in trouble, you can guarantee that they are not in the Word of God. They are not filling their minds and hearts with the Word of God. Oh, they may begin to do that after they've fallen into the mud puddle. But if they had been in the Word of God, they would not have fallen into the mud puddle and they'd be in a different space. Listen, whenever you stop your passion for God's Word, you will always end up thinking unbiblical thoughts and drawing unbiblical conclusions and consequently living unbiblical lives. This can't be some frivolous thing you pop into and out of. You need to be diligent in your study of the Word of God. Be passionate. How do you develop a passion for God's Word? Well, first, you cleanse your heart. You deal with sin so that you can receive the teaching of the Word of God, so the Holy Spirit can take the Word of God and apply it in your life as need be. Store it up in your library, so he can pull it off the shelf and use it in different circumstances. You need to be have a heart that's right. Confession and repentance. You need to read it. You actually need to read it. You need to study it. What does it say? Why does it say that? Get a good study Bible. MacArthur Study Bible, outstanding resource to help you. Take notes when you are taught so that you can refer back to refresh your memory on what you've learned. Nothing thrills me more than to see people when I review each Sunday to bring you. You've forgotten it. Sunday afternoon, round about 12:15, you've forgotten what I've said. And so next Sunday when you come back, I'm going to review it. And it's a thrill to see people leafing through their pages and making notes and correcting something perhaps they missed. And it's that repetition, through that repetition, that we learn. And so take notes when you're taught so you can refer back and refresh your memory. Put yourself in a position to hear it as much as possible. Listen, you have nothing in life more important than sitting under the teaching of the Word of God. That Wednesday night study is gold. You just got to turn it on. It's all you have to do and listen to it. It will encourage you. It will admonish you. That's an opportunity. Those Friday night home fellowship groups, opportunity. Sit under the teaching of the Word of God. Be faithful in your church attendance, your Bible study attendance. Get the CDs. Listen online. The Bible classes we teach, the FOF, the women's ministry, the men's ministry. Read books about the Bible, good books. You have questions, ask us. We can tell you what's good. We can separate the wheat from the chaff. And then you really want to learn the Word of God, teach others. I can't begin to comprehend how we can need children's workers. How can we not care about the next generation? How can we not care about the children God's given us in this church? Maybe that's why he hasn't given us more families, because we won't step forward to help. Many people can help us. Then you don't have to serve that often. But you want to learn the Word of God, teach it. There's a second essential element in maintaining purity in doctrine and practice here from 2 Timothy, a proper fear of God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. As a minister of Jesus Christ, as an elder, as an overseer, I am first of all responsible to God for the purity of the church and its protection from false doctrine. God holds me personally responsible to warn you of spiritual danger and to teach you pure doctrine. And believe me, that is a fearful responsibility. That's why James says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment. Boy, there's a scary passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 3. Listen to this, verse 17. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked day, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Wow. Hebrews 13:17, that's Ezekiel 3:17-20. Hebrews 13:17 repeats the same concept. Obey your leaders, your elders, submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Well, I don't like this elder thing. I mean, who holds them accountable? God. Listen, I'm far more concerned about him than I am about you. That makes sense, right? So to be diligent to present yourself approved to God is to be proved, to be tried as metals by fire and thus be purified, to be tested under fire and come out acceptable. This was a favorite expression of the Apostle Paul's. The picture is of the minister, or of the miner, I should say, presenting his find to the metals specialist. The specialist would then take the metal and melt it down to see whether or not it was pure gold. And so every single time I stand up to teach, or one of you teaches in any setting, regardless of the size of the crowd to teach, our words and our actions are being stored up to be tested by the fire of God's judgment. And if the doctrine and our practice is pure, we're accepted. There's no shame before God. But if the doctrine or practice is not pure, we are no different than the miner who tried to pass off his goods as if they were legitimate. What happens? He suffers shame. This, of course, speaks of eternal judgment. And the point is, when he dies, should he continue to be a false teacher, the shame he feels will be eternal. So, do you fear God? When you teach or explain God's word, are you aware of your responsibility? When you live it out in your life in front of the watching world, are you aware of your responsibility? Do you recognize the seriousness of your responsibility before God? As I told you last Lord's Day, someone is always watching. Obviously God, but someone else is always watching. And listen, in our culture, someone's probably filming you. Doctrine that is pure in practice, that is pure and is pure in practice, is the result of diligence, a proper fear of God. Number three, hard work. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a what? Workman. That literally could be translated laborer. It's to exert one's body or mind, especially with painful or strenuous effort. It's the expenditure of effort, especially when it's difficult. You don't feel like reading the Word of God? Good. That's the time to sit down and read it. It'll take some effort. That's being a workman. The idea here is both of hard physical labor and the skill of a craftsman. To study, to teach God's word with purity of doctrine, then live it out, takes an incredible amount of hard work. It doesn't come naturally. Doctrine that is pure and the resulting practice comes from diligence. It comes from a proper fear of God. It comes from hard work. Number four, it comes from being a faithful steward of God's word. Faithful stewardship of God's word, verse 15, handling accurately the word of truth. Handling accurately the word of truth. What that is really proper exegesis. Handling accurately, that comes from a Greek word which means to cut a straight line. To cut a straight line. It was used, for example, of cutting a straight line with a saw, of making a straight path through the woods, of building a building with a straight edge, needing to cut on stone to be sure the building was level, cutting a straight line in cloth or level. Paul was a leather worker. We often say he was a tent maker. A better translation of the Greek word would be a leather worker. He used animal hides and skins and perhaps woven hair to make things, possibly, most likely, tents. And you can imagine that anyone making a tent would have to piece together a lot of hides, and he would have to cut each one perfectly straight for the tent not to leak. It's no different than making a dress. Cut the pieces any less than straight, and the whole project does not fit together. The point then is that we are to be stewards of God's word. And as MacArthur often says, and I say the same thing because it's true of any preacher, our job as a teacher and a preacher of the word is no different than the waiter. I didn't prepare the meal. I didn't prepare the elements. I didn't cook the meal. My job is just to deliver it to you without dropping it, without messing it up. That's the job of the waiter. We're to be stewards of God's word. And cutting it straight, handling it accurately, is really a result of each of these other principles. To handle God's word accurately, you must be diligent. You must have a proper fear of God. You must be a hard worker. Cutting it straight must be the goal of every teacher if he's going to have purity in doctrine and practice. This is the practice of explaining what the text means by what it says, what's the authorial intent, the author's intent when he wrote it. This is done through a proper understanding of hermeneutics, which means to interpret rightly. Hermeneutics is both a science and an art. You need to understand the principles of interpretation if you're going to understand the true meaning of a passage. Doctrine that is pure and practice that is pure comes from diligence, a proper fear of God, hard work, and faithful stewardship of God's word. Paul has instructed Titus to offer up his teaching ministry as an example to all. Paul says, Titus, be an example as a teacher, both in your content, here's the example part, and in your character. Back to Titus. Titus, look at it. What is the result of this spiritual fruit in the lives of young men? Verse 8. So that's a hina clause in the Greek. In other words, is the translation of hina. In other words, so that, here's why, the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That prepositional phrase there gives us the third purpose clause in the passage and the second purpose clause in this passage that gives us the reason for such high standards of holy living. We saw that in verse 5, verse 10. So watch this. Having young men who are sensible benefits personal friendships. Having young men who are sensible benefits marriages. Having young men who are sensible benefits society. Having young men who are sensible benefits the church. But the main reason for young men who are sensible is in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now understand, this purpose clause, this reason refers back to everything we've said in verses 2 through 8. The idea being that the godly lives of older men and older women and younger women and younger men all have as part of their purpose the putting to shame of the critics of Christ, his church, and his people. The goal of Satan, on the other hand, and all who by default are his followers, you either follow Christ or you follow Satan, those are the only two options, have as their goal to bring shame upon the cause of Christ. The opponent, that's a singular word, any opponent, any oppressor. It's used in Acts 26, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 2, 15 to describe someone who is hostile. In Acts 28, 17, it's used for something contrary. It's used in the Gospels of another, in another form of winds that are contrary to the ship. keeping it from going the way that it should go. It's anyone who opposes the gospel, the teaching of the word of God. And in terms of those on the island of Crete, Paul has already given us some of their characteristics back in chapter 1, verse 10. Those many who were rebellious men and empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, he says. Those Judaizers whom Paul mentions there. Now, the idea here is that the doctrine and practice of a godly man, of godly men and godly women, old and young, will eventually shut the mouths of those making spurious claims about their behavior, causing them to suffer embarrassment by virtue of their fraudulent claims. The term bad, phoulos, it means worthless. They're worthless claims. Don't let them say that we're worthless, Paul says. Don't let them say that our Christianity has no value. Now, you cannot ever minimize the importance of the preaching of the Word of God. But the point that Paul is making here is that the preaching of that sound doctrine will in time produce the fruit of sound doctrine, which results in sound living that shuts the mouths of the enemies of Jesus Christ. This is what God uses to silence the critics of the gospel and make the gospel believable. We saw last time, this is what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He writes there, "Abstain from fleshly lusts for the sake of your own spiritual well-being, because," here's why, "those lusts wage war against the soul." Dabble in sin and you will be sick sinfully. You could well be sick physically. You want to abstain from that. And then he urges them to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles. They hear your words, but they're watching your actions. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, writing to Jews, he's speaking of unbelievers there, for the sake of those to whom and before whom they witness. Why? Here's his purpose clause. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the hope. Verse 12. And what he's talking about is that when the Lord does return, those who were enemies of the cross will be among those who glorify God, because they have come to salvation through the testimony of godly saints, both the words and the actions. Here's the point. The fruit of sound doctrine has the power to shut the mouths of unbelievers so that they can find nothing bad to say about us. That's the goal of the Christian wife married to the unbelieving husband. That's the goal of the Christian husband married to the unbelieving wife. They know where you stand. They don't need another sermon. The sermon they need is a life lived in consistency with your words. Notice, sound living, he says, will ultimately bring them to shame. In the Greek, this phrase is in the passive middle voice. It means to turn one on himself and so to be ashamed. Literally, the word is translated to blush. Your godly living can cause the unbeliever literally to blush at the foolishness of their charges against you. I don't buy what he said, but he believed it and he lived it. In nothing can I criticize him. It puts them to shame. our prayer in living out our lives in front of the world is that they will ask a reason for the hope that is in us. By the way, the us here, see it? That refers in general to all true followers of Jesus Christ, but specifically to Paul and to Titus and the elders on the island of Crete. And see, what this does is it places accountability on Titus and the elders in their connection to the Apostle Paul. In other words, should Titus and those elders fail to manifest the fruit of sound doctrine, it would reflect poorly on Paul and, worse, Jesus Christ, for whom Paul was appointed an apostle. On the other hand, Titus's and those faithful elders' spiritual fruit would also reflect positively on the noble apostle and, more importantly, his Lord and Savior. And with that, we have the spiritual fruit that is to be the hallmark of young men. Titus and the elders on Crete and all pastors, elders, and overseers since then are to teach and to preach and to talk about these characteristics of sound doctrine. And then all of us are to live out that sound doctrine in our daily lives. Men, we are to manifest the fruit of sound doctrine. And for us, that means being sensible, having sound speech, and having sound lives. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, we are going to have to act like men and be the leaders in the church. A biblical church is a church with godly men. This is God's standard for our life and our ministry and our life before a watching world. Now, there's one more element I want to cover here under young men, and we'll do that, Lord willing, next time when we're back together in the text. Because for young women, one of the characteristics, one of the fruit of sound doctrine was be in subjection to your husband, I feel it's necessary for me to come back and talk about what biblical headship is. Because quite frankly, this is often misunderstood in the church. And because it's misunderstood in the church, it's ridiculed in the world because men don't really understand what biblical headship is all about. And so we're going to come back and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time we're in the text. Well, Father, thank you for our time together this morning. These are things we know. Quite frankly, these are things that humble us. These are things that frighten us because we know, Father, we do not measure up. None of us do. We don't measure up. We could always be more diligent in pursuing you in all things so that when the world looks at us, they see Christ and not us. That's our goal. We want them to see our good deeds and give you the glory due your name. And so, Father, help us, help all of us to be the men and women you have created us in Christ to be. And, Father, we admit this would be the most discouraging series of sermons because we fall so far short. And yet, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can actually pursue these things to your honor and glory. And that's what we want to do. All this, Lord, we pray in your precious name, thanking you for your goodness to us. Amen.